Welcome to God's Acre on the Go, a worship podcast of the Congregational Church of New Canaan in New Canaan, Connecticut. To learn about the life of our church, our in-person ministries, and the virtual connections and offerings available, please visit us at www.godsacre.org. Now, wherever you are, wherever you are going, we welcome you to worship.
Church family, good morning. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Welcome to God's Acre on the Go. Wherever you happen to be, wherever you're traveling, wherever your summer plans are taking you, we're so grateful to have you tune in. Today, we're going to look at a pairing of stories, one in the book of Numbers and one in the Gospel of John, and it has to do with snakes and saviors. Maybe a story you're not particularly familiar with. But before we do that, I want you to prepare your hearts for the word that will be offered to you today as we listen to my dear friend Daniel Carmel, right from the Sea of Galilee. We were with him just the other week on his boat, the Faith Boat, and he sings worship songs in both English and Hebrew, believing that everybody's going to need to know a little Hebrew in heaven. So please prepare your hearts and minds as Daniel sings for us, Breathe.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you. Zeha Avir Shelim, Avir Neshimati, Kedushat Shechinatcha, Chaya Betochi. Vezehu Lechem Yomi. Zehu lechem yomi, kedushat miladcha medaberet elibi. Ani kamea elecha
as promised, we have this ancient snake story that we find in the book of Numbers in the 21st chapter. And this is when the Hebrew people are wandering around in the wilderness and grumbling against Moses and against God. It says in verse 4 of chapter 21 in the book of Numbers, from Mount Hor, they, that is the Israelites, set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food." Which, of course, means that there actually was food and water. They just didn't like it. They said, "We detest this miserable food." Then the Lord, it says, sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that the Israelites died. Many of them died. The people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who's bitten shall look at that pole and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Now, this story is curiously echoed in the Gospel of John, in the 14th verse of the third chapter. Jesus is speaking to an old Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he makes this comment, an allusion to Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And he says, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him," that's whoever looks upon him, "may have eternal life," might be saved. So that's the parallel. So we've got a snake story in front of us, and I don't know how you feel about snakes, but I'm not particularly fond of them. I still remember the infamous black snake, water snake, that made its home by my grandmother's garage on Canandaigua Lake in New York. It would swim ashore, I remember, with its head skimming the surface of the water. And we'd throw rocks. As kids, we'd throw rocks at it to try to just keep it away. Now, I'll tell you, if snakes on land give you the willies, then you do not want to see up close and personal how quick snakes are in the water. My brother, my sister, my cousin, and I, as little kids, lived in fear of this particular snake. I still remember the day when I was playing in the yard and stepping backward, felt the snake slither under my foot. With the threat of her grandkids never wanting to return to her home again, my grandmother took swift action. She sent my father after the snake, armed with a garden hoe. Now, my dad said he only scared the snake away, but I'll tell you, whatever happened, we never saw that snake again. For many of us, snakes have a way of inspiring some deep primal fear. It may be the way that they slither on the ground. It's probably the fact that some of them are poisonous and you can't really tell which ones are which. It's the way that maybe they've been portrayed, if you remember back to the Indiana Jones movies. You know, when we see a snake, many of us start looking for the garden hoe. And yet we're told that snakes are misunderstood. Like perhaps some of you, I grew up watching Marlon Perkins on Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And I remember after wrestling like an anaconda in the Amazon River with a snake coiled around him in what appeared to be a death grip, Mr. Perkins would kind of calmly talk about how beautiful the snake was. And as we would cringe watching the show, he would say, "These snakes are misunderstood." Animal Planet's Jeff Curwen, who grew up in the town of Norwell that I served in, said the same thing, I remember. He said, "Snakes are misunderstood." He often said that as he was holding a venomous snake by its tail as that snake would strike away at him. You know, Curwen is a wonderfully entertaining conservationist. And a while back, he was in search, I remember, of the world's most venomous snake. You know, he'd go from one to the next. He'd say, "This snake's venom can kill 30 people." And then he'd go to the next snake and he'd say, "This snake's venom can kill 80 people," and so on. Well, then Jeff Curwen got to the black mamba of Eastern Africa. The black mamba is typically 10 or 12 feet long. It is the fastest snake in the world. It can travel up to 15 miles an hour. Its venom can kill up to 120 people. And here's the kicker. Jeff Curwen said that the black mamba will literally attack you, proactively attack you, if you get within 75 feet of it. Snakes are misunderstood? Oh, no. I think I fully understand what Black Mamba is saying. Stay the heck away from me. Now, I've got to also say I've got this shed by our new house, and I've been noticing that the snake skins seem to be getting longer. And now, every time I go to that shed, I'm at least aware of where the garden hoe is. Now, I'm not a snake killer. I've caught numerous snakes over the years for my kids when they were little to see. We'd catch them, put them in a bucket, and for a few hours, I was Jeff Kerwin. And I know that snakes keep the rodent population down, which helps reduce outbreaks of diseases, but still, I mean, think of Medusa, the woman with all the snakes in her hair. The ancient myth stated that one look at her and you'd turn to stone. And then, of course, there was the serpent in the Garden of Eden who convinced Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And let's not forget the snake in our scripture today, the snakes, plural, that God apparently sent to bite all the Hebrew people in the desert. And that kind of raises a troubling, unsettling question. Did God send the snakes to kill all the Hebrews? Or were the snakes used by God for another purpose? Is God trying to kill the people in the story, or was God actually trying to cure the people? Are the snakes in this story misunderstood after all? Now, I don't know if you have an affiliation with the American Medical Association, other than we all typically go to the doctors, but if you remember, what is the AMA logo? Can you remember? It's a snake wrapped around a pole, right? It's a rendering of the staff of Asclepius and the Greek god of healing, actually. So around the world, snakes are a primary symbol of healing. You know, in the Bible, at least in this story, snakes work for God, right? In fact, the angel that was believed to safeguard the Ark of the Temple was told to be a fiery serpent with wings, kind of an angelic snake. I'll tell you, in this morning's story, it's the snake's bite that heals the relationship between the people and God. Did you get that? The snake bite actually heals the relationship between the people and God. Now, I know that can seem kind of harsh. The Hebrews misbehaved and God suddenly sends snakes to bite them and kill them. And it is harsh, but apparently it worked. The Hebrews' complaining had infuriated God. God had led the people out of slavery in Egypt. They were living in the desert of Sinai. I don't know about you, but I have seen that desert. Nothing lives there. It is a forbidding and unsettling place. And yet, we're told that every morning God provided the people manna. Manna was this white, honey-flavored, flake-like substance that turns out to be very high in carbohydrates, could be boiled or ground into meal and baked into cakes. It's this amazing substance that allowed the Hebrew people to survive in one of the most inhospitable places on earth. So how do the Hebrew people respond to that gift? How did they respond? They said, "We have no food and no water," right? You heard that. "We have no food and no water, and we hate this detestable food." So there's food. There's food that people just didn't like it. They were looking the gift horse in the mouth, if you will, and God got ticked. You know, I think parents, if you've been a parent, you know how God feels in the story. My mother knows how God feels in the story. I'll tell you, for many years early on in my life, our family just kind of scraped by. We lived, I remember, it seemed like we lived on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches day and night. Countless times, my brother and sister would cry out, "There's nothing to eat, and we hate this detestable peanut butter and jelly," right? My mother would get ticked, and punishment would follow. It's amazing how going to bed without dinner made the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches taste pretty darn good the next morning. So God sends serpents to bite the Hebrew people, okay? God punishes the Hebrew people for their lack of gratitude. As the snakes start latching onto their ankles, as the painful venom works its way up their legs, as the Hebrews begin to bury their dead, what happens is they undergo a change of heart, right? They get bit. Some of them die. That's the story. But those that remain begin to realize that they had it pretty darn good before the snake showed up. The Hebrews repented, saying, "We've sinned by speaking against the Lord, Moses, and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away these serpents." You and I may initially be put off by a God who punishes. We think God should be better than that, or we don't like the thought of a God who's angry and vengeful. You know, we say, "I thought God was love." I'll tell you, God may be loving, but God's also a parent, and you simply cannot parent without punishment. It's just true. When the children get out of line, it's a parent's responsibility. It's the parent's burden, if you will, to get the kids to shape up. And I think it's much the same with God. It has nothing to do with vengeance and anger. God does indeed love us, yes, but every loving parent knows that bad behavior has its consequences. We get out of line, right? We get out of line, we get bit. And here's the thing. According to this story, it works. The people run to Moses and say, "We've sinned. We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." Now, what happens next, I think, is rather odd. God doesn't take the snakes away. No. The snakes remain. The snake bites still occur, but God instructs Moses to make an image of a snake and put it on a pole. When someone was bitten, all they had to do was look up at the bronze snake on Moses' staff and they would be healed. And according to the story, it works. We don't know how it works, but it works. When people look down, the snakes bite them, and when they look up, the people are healed by the snake on Moses' staff. It's a jarring story, but I think it's really powerful symbolism. Follow me here. It's the snake that bites, and it's also the snake that heals. There's a painful truth here, and Scripture is direct. God has created a universe where the things that can kill you, right? The things that can kill you have the power to cure you. That which can bite you can actually save you. That which you fear can inspire faith. It's an odd twist of fate that the modern-day cure for snake venom is what? You know. When you're bitten by a poisonous snake, what do you need? You need anti-venom, right? And anti-venom is made from, yep, you guessed it, the snake's own venom. So follow me here. God has created a world where venom becomes anti-venom. The very thing that can kill you can cure you. The relationship between the Hebrew people and God needed to be healed. There's no question about that. The snake's venom turns out to be, in this case, anti-venom. And as a result, the relationship is restored. It's painful, but it's true. That thing you believe can do you in, that situation you fear, that relationship you dread, can be the very source of your salvation. I mean, think about it. When do you pray the hardest? When do you tend to recommit yourself to the Lord? When do you stay up all night petitioning the Lord? When you've been bitten. It's true for all of us. And it's amazing. We can go through life carelessly, ignoring God, injuring others, and then all of a sudden, we hear cancer. We hear divorce. We hear unemployment. We get bitten. And within moments, we get down on our knees and pray to our God for the snakes to be taken away. You know, years and years ago, almost 30 years ago now, when I was serving as a hospital chaplain in Boston, I was always amazed how many AIDS patients said that it took them getting that awful disease before they really started living, before they really started loving and being generous with people. Now, this is back when AIDS was a fatal disease. Now, I don't know how it is, and I don't know why it is, but God has created a world where the things that can kill you have a way of promoting healing within you. On one of my very first trips to the Holy Land, I visited Mount Nebo in Jordan, overlooking the city of Jericho. This outpost on the edge of the desert is believed to be the very place God allowed Moses to view the Promised Land before Moses died. And today, on that very spot, there is a sculpture by Giovanni Fantoni that depicts a snake coiled around a cross. It symbolizes the healing ability of the bronze snake in the desert and the healing ability of Jesus on the cross together. They're fused together. I mean, remember, Jesus was considered a snake by the religious leaders of his day. Jesus was believed to be dangerous, right? It was believed that he was poisoning the minds of faithful Jews. In fact, Jesus' own followers didn't always know what to make of his teachings. See, Jesus said strange things. He'd say strange things like, "Sell all your possessions, give everything away to the poor, come follow me." Jesus would say, anyone who wishes to save his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life for the sake of the gospel will be saved. He commanded his followers to love their enemies. I mean, if you didn't know any better, my word, you might assume that following Jesus would be the death of you. You know, Jesus was a healer, not a snake, but the cure for your life probably seemed coming from Jesus's mouth and explaining it, you know, Jesus's cure probably seemed like it might kill you. So the leaders of Jerusalem, knowing what to do with snakes, took out from the garage the garden hoe and began to actually swing at Jesus. And being more afraid of Jesus' venom than their own, they struck Jesus down and hoisted him on a pole for all to see. The idea being, in the Gospel of John, that those who looked at Jesus would be healed. Now, I don't know how it is, I don't know why it is, but when you look up at the cross, a cross that symbolizes, remember, both death and life, when you look up at the cross, you are healed. Jesus snake, Jesus healer. Jesus the one who heals body, soul, and relationships. It's a curious and divine truth. The things that can kill you can truly heal you. Venom becomes anti-venom, and even death itself brings life. Let's pray. Lord God, it is a curious and confusing world, and the story in Numbers is not just curious and confusing, it's downright unsettling. And yet we trust that there is some truth here, that there's a truth that that which can kill us, or at least seems to threaten us, has the ability to heal us, has the ability to shock us out of our lethargy and into more spiritual vitality and more committed connection and relationship and conversation with you. So, Lord God, we'd love to avoid the snake bites in whatever form they come. But we know that sometimes those bites are essential to get us to return, to repent, to recover our sense of ourselves being children of yours. So, Lord God, we pray for your protection and your safeguarding. We pray that even the ills of life might somehow be used by you for good in us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, church family, another summer week ahead. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with kindness and give you peace now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Worship on the Go. To support this podcast and the ministries of our church, please consider making a contribution by clicking the Give button in the top right on our website, www.godsacre.org, or within today's email. God bless you and have a wonderful week.